Thank you, Lord, that you stir up our comfortable nest and thrust us out when this is what we need. And thank you that you cover us with your wings when we need the refuge. And thank you that you provide all of our needs. And one of our needs right now is to understand your way more perfectly. And I pray that in this study this morning and each of the mornings, we may know your way more perfectly. And that we may do it more perfectly. Not that people may see us and say, wow, isn't she a successful Christian? But so that people may see us and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Each morning we're going to be studying a certain denomination or sect or party that went by the name of Chassidim, C-H-A-S-I-D-I-M, Chassidim, is what they call themselves. They gave themselves this name, and it signified their purpose. Their purpose was to be devout. Actually, what they called themselves was the saints. They were the saints. And, interestingly enough, many of them really seemed to live up to it. They were strictly orthodox. They believed this book from cover to cover. And, of course, the liberals, as usual, were in the control of the situation, and so they were constantly in conflict with the liberal religious leaders. They were very strong on evangelism and missionary activity. In fact, they were some of the greatest missionaries anywhere. They looked forward eagerly to the coming of the Lord. Do you feel any identification yet? Orthodox, believe the book, right? They were missionary-minded, evangelistically oriented. They looked forward to the coming of the Lord. And then their big thing was holiness of life. And they were very strong on the applications that they made from the Word of God, the traditions that they built. Now, because they put such an emphasis on purity and holiness and godliness and this sort of thing, of course they had to be separated from people that didn't have that emphasis. The careless ones, or the indifferent ones, or the ones who weren't so great and on holiness and purity. And so all the rest of the people looked at them. And they didn't call them the saints, the Chassidim, the devout ones. They had another name for them. They call them the separated ones, or the separatists. And you know the word, because in their language the word is Pharisee, and that's what the word means. Pharisee means separate ones. So they call themselves the Chassidim, but everybody else on the outside looked at them and called them the separatists. Now, today, Pharisee is a bad word. You want to really blow somebody out of the water, well, then you just call him a Pharisee. But in Christ's day, the Pharisees were the purest and highest. They were the best. They were, in fact, John the Baptist's family and Christ's family were in the tradition of the Pharisees. And it was a high honor to be among the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were in sharp conflict and with the Sadducees. Not always. They were always in sharp contrast to them. But often this would come out into a conflict. Now, the Sadducees were entirely different. They tried to wed religion and politics. So they put together religion and politics. And because they were politically oriented, they gradually got a corner on the high priesthood, the control of the religious system, and finally they monopolized it and took it over. If you know anything about churches today, it's exactly the same thing that happened. And pretty much a picture we have today. They were non-theological. Political considerations were much more important with them. And so they got in league with Rome, with the government. And therefore, of course, they had to stay at the capital, at Jerusalem. And they concentrated in Jerusalem. Whereas the Pharisees, they were more religiously oriented. And so they were out in the synagogues. You know, the synagogues, every village had a synagogue. And that's where the people learned and taught. And that's where the schools for the children were. And that's where the Pharisees were. But the Sadducees, they gravitated to the seat of power. They were rationalistic. In fact, they led in the Hellenization of Judaism. That means they took Greek thought and brought it into the religious system, the Old Testament, and more made Judaism or the biblical faith, remade it into the image of Greek thinking. So Greek philosophy was big with them, and Greek science was big with them. As a result of this, the Sadducees were not known so much for what they believed as for what they didn't believe, what they denied, much as your liberals today, who are rationalistic and who are more politically oriented. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in spirits. And many of them didn't believe in God, period. But they were still religious leaders. Now, obviously, these Sadducees didn't have anything in common with the Lord or with his teaching. And yet, he almost ignores them. You have very little in the New Testament about the Sadducees and about Christ's confrontation with them. Every now and then, they pop up. And, of course, they're the ones that put him to death in the leadership of this. But the devout ones, the separatists, he was with them like this all the time. Now, I don't know what you're going to do in the Gospel of John. You can take, who has it said, I am. You can trace the I am through John. You can trace the deity of Christ through John. You can trace a lot of things. You can, the light, did you say light? And Ronnie said the love and life. And those are the three great themes in John. You can trace those all the way through. But another thing you can trace, if you want to take God in the flesh, in John, is the confrontation with the Pharisees. Christ would go back to Jerusalem, as we read this morning. He'd go out to Galilee, up with the country people, and then he'd be back to Jerusalem. When he'd come back to Jerusalem, there'd be conflict with the Pharisees. Conflict with the Pharisees. And actually, John is a story of little conflict beginning and growing and growing and growing, the conflict that he had with the Pharisees. Now, that's strange. The Sadducees were much different, more different than the Pharisees. In fact, Christ himself and virtually all the people who were with him were of the Pharisaic tradition. Now, they weren't in the Pharisaic party, all of them, because there were only about 6,000 who were official Pharisees, you know. But it was their tradition. But you see, it was so obvious that he was different from the Sadducees. Their whole worlds were different. So he didn't need to mark off himself and his teaching from them. That was obvious. But the Lord Jesus constantly had to draw the line on these holy people, on these devout, the Hasidim, or the separatists. He had to show where there was a difference between this and reality. And that's what we're going to be studying this week. Because you see it not only in John, but you see it in the other Gospels. And in the Gospel of Luke, there is a section that's called the Perean Ministry. It was the last trip that Christ went on his way up to Jerusalem for the last time. And sometimes he broke all tradition and went right through Samaria, which Jews weren't supposed to do. You know, the Jews, the true Jews, went out and down through Perea, skipping Samaria, and back into Judea. They had to go from Galilee to Judea. And that's the way you ought to do it, because you wouldn't get contaminated by going through Samaria. Christ ignored that and went right through Samaria. But this time he followed the regular tradition. He went out and down through Perea. And ordinarily, this Luke, about chapter 9 through about chapter 9 to 19, is called the Perean Ministry. And very little of that is duplicated in Matthew and Mark. So John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also this section in here is different. You find much of it only in Luke. And we'll be looking at the 14th and 15th, 16th, 17th chapters this week. Because here you have this confrontation of Christ and the Pharisees. Now, there's something interesting in the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I don't know if the Sadducees were salvable. Nowhere in the Bible and nowhere in extra-biblical history, early history, do you find a report of any Sadducee ever coming to Christ. They may have, but there's no report of it. But the Pharisees, multitudes. You read in the book of Acts. Multitudes. In fact, so many of them came to Christ in faith that it became the major problem in the early church when Paul had to separate the Pharisaic tradition out and present the pure gospel, because so many of them came to Jesus Christ. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that they had one perception of themselves and called themselves by one name. And the other people had an entirely different perception of them and gave them another name. But what name did Jesus give them? What name did Jesus give them? And that's very interesting because he gave them a different name yet. Now, this is very important, and of course, it's the sort of the heart of what we'll be talking about today. Jesus' controversy was with the devout ones. What do you think of yourself? What's your self-image? What do you perceive yourself to be? Are you a devout one? Are you a victorious Christian? Or are you a very sorry, defeated, you have a very poor self-image? What's your image of yourself? How do other people look at you? Do they see you exactly the way you see yourself? Do they give you the same name inside that you give yourself? And then there's another question, and that is, what name does God put on you? How does God see you? How did Christ view these people? What name did he give them? He gave them a different name again. Now notice that the problem of the Pharisees was not at their point of weakness, but actually at their point of their strength. It was not their evil that got them in trouble, but their good as they could get. It wasn't their heresy, but their orthodoxy. They were flawed at their very point of excellence, and that's often the way it'll be with us. Not always, but often. The thing that we're really gung-ho on, that we're really strong on, that's where the devil just pushes us a little further, or gets us a little bit askew so that it's not quite on target with what the Lord himself is doing. And so this is what had happened with them. The problem isn't that they were bad. The problem is that they weren't good enough. They were good, but they weren't good enough. And their own goodness made them deaf to the call of one who came not the good people, but the bad people. Came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They were blinded to their own real condition by the measure of goodness that they had. And yet Christ said, accept your righteousness, accept your goodness. Exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And you're in trouble. You'll never make it. So what did they do? They filled in the balance with acting a part. Now the Bible says a great deal about drama. A great deal about play acting. And you don't see it when you read the New Testament because the word play actor was never translated. It was translated into the Latin, but then the Latin word was brought right over into English. And we don't get it because play actor is the word that Christ put on these people. Hypocrites, or hypocrite. That's the name he gave them. A religious play actor. They got on the stage and put on a religious performance. Very religious, these play actors. So that's interesting. They call themselves the saints, the devout ones. Other people looked at them and said, wow, they're separate, they're different, they're the separatists. Christ looked at them and said, they're a bunch of actors, they're a bunch of play actors. And that's what we want to study in this, in these chapters. You're going to see a number of acts. In fact, I call chapter 14 a four-act play, and I call it the Plastic Saints. And I don't think we're going to be able to get all four acts in today, but we're going to see how God hates hypocrisy, or play acting, putting on a show. So if you'll turn to the 14th chapter, we'll begin with the first verse. I was on a plane yesterday, kind of funny, the people who rode with me from Columbia to Atlanta, we separated in Atlanta, and I went the whole way the other end of the terminal and got on the plane for San Antonio and sat down, and lo and behold, here come the same two people, sat down beside me. They didn't know they were going on the same plane, but I had my Bible up front there, and she said they were religious. In fact, I think she at least was a believer, but she saw me with my Bible in the little pocket up there, and so she said, is that your Bible? And I said, yes, and she says, I left my Bible at home. She says, I'm going on a vacation. I took my Sunday school literature. She leads a circle, a woman's circle in the church. She said, all that, I'm worn out with it. I took all that, my Bible, and I put it in the drawer, and I said, goodbye, I'll see you Wednesday. And that said a little something about her. But I was reading here in the 14th chapter, and I said, you know, the Lord Jesus, we think of him as the gentle, loving Savior, but look what he did in chapter 14. He goes to a feast, right? Now, if you went to a dinner party, how would you behave? Wouldn't you behave, especially if you were the guest of honor, wouldn't you behave courteously and try to make everybody feel at home? Well, first thing he does, he picks a fight with the host, and then he scolds the guests, and then he insults both the host and the guests, and then one fellow sort of wanly tries to take up for him a little bit and sort of speak a word for him, and he turns on him and tells him off. It's a strange thing. I mean, this sort of gets a holy halo from being so ancient, you know. But you think about going to a dinner party today, and you're the guest of honor. And first thing you do before everybody else is let the host have it. And then you turn on the guests and tell them they're a bunch of cheapskates. And then you turn to the... Oh, boy. But I guess he wasn't interested in those. Act 1, verses 1 through 6, I call false standards. Now remember, we're discussing, we're studying here in these morning hours the play actors. This is the first play, The Plastic Saints. And it came to pass, when he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on a Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him. Now, he was one of the big shots among the Pharisees, and it's a Sabbath day, and they're having a big banquet, and everybody's watching him. That is, the leaders, the Pharisees, are watching him. And behold, there was before him a certain man that had the dropsy. He was shaking there. And Jesus answering, funny, kind of spooky, isn't it? They hadn't said anything. They were just watching. But he answered. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, the lawyers were part of the tradition of the Pharisees, but they were the ones who were really sharp on the law. The lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they held their peace. They didn't say anything. They were still watching, watching, see what's going to happen. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And he said unto them, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a well and will not straightway draw him out on a Sabbath day? And they could not answer again into these things. Now, they weren't just sitting calmly inside. They were very angry with him. He raised one of the two issues that ultimately sent him to the cross. And you'll find this all the way through John, by the way. You notice in John, it almost seems like Christ deliberately healed on the Sabbath, because that's what made the confrontation. Now, why did he do that? He could have skipped Saturday and just healed on the other days, couldn't he? Well, if he wanted to get crucified, that was a surefire way to do it. So, knowing that he came to be crucified, maybe that's why he did it. He just baited these Pharisees. Do you think that's why he did it? Or did he want to expose something deep down in them? Something of the hypocrisy. And you'll notice when you study John that you'll come time and again to this confrontation on how he behaved on the Sabbath. And the other, of course, had to do with his deity. And you'll see that in the book of John, these two confrontations. But here you have the confrontation over the Sabbath. Now, this is interesting. They'd thrown a great banquet. Now, if they'd really been careful, they might not have had this big banquet on the Sabbath day. But they had a big banquet, and that was okay. But it wouldn't do for Christ to heal somebody that was ill, because that was illegal. I don't know if you know what Orthodox Judaism does in regard to this. Even to this day, they have long lists of hundreds and hundreds of activities that aren't permitted on Sunday. For example, in Israel today, I don't know how many Orthodox hotels, but I read the report of one that was an Orthodox hotel. And on Friday night, before sundown, everything grinds to a halt. It's work to push the button on the elevator, so the elevators are set to stop at each floor for 24 hours. They'll just stop all the way up and all the way down on each floor. And of course, you can't pay your bills. You can't turn the light switch on and off. So you have to decide ahead of time, or then, of course, the main lights turn on and off automatically. They set them to turn on and off. It's illegal to tear toilet paper, so the maids have to go around and tear all the toilet paper and put it in stacks on Friday night. It'll last through till till Sunday morning. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus was up against. All kinds of detailed rules as to what you couldn't do and what you could do. And so the problem here, of course, on this Sabbath day thing is the problem of legalism. Now, a lot of young people in America really get mixed up on what legalism is. They think legalism is being careful to obey the law. You know, you're driving down the highway, and your son's driving, and he drives 60 miles an hour. And you say, hey, you're 5 miles over the speed limit. Oh, Dad, why be such a legalist? Now, is that your vision of what legalism is? Ah, fool around with these little rules. Now, that's never what legalism was. That's not what Christ was fighting. He didn't fight careful obedience to the law. Certainly he didn't fight love of the law. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I remember a student in school the other day, and I'm sad to report, an upperclassman was on in one of the chapel hours that was put on by the junior class. I think they have a program when the junior class puts something on and different ones are sharing. And this young fellow came up and shared. And he said, I just hate the law. And then he laid some law on the students, but he said something they had to do. And he says, now that's not a law. But he said, you just better do it or else. You get in trouble if you don't. Well, that kind of sounds like law to me. But anyway, he says, I just hate law. Any kind of law, I hate law. I've got to be free, you know. And I thought, that's strange. That's not what the Bible says. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation day and night. You don't hear people putting down will of God-ism, do you? And that's what the law is. It's the will of God. And it's not, you know, God didn't create a lot of rules like burning hoops for us to jump through, you know, so he can do tricks and make people that will have to jump through the law. The will of God is that we be like him. That's all. But it's not optional. It's not the 10 recommendations. You know, is the Ten Commandments. So, it's His will that we be like Him, and it's not optional. If we're not like Him, we're hurting ourselves. Ultimately, we're destroying ourselves. And it's a requirement. So, whenever you talk about legalism, Christ said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, to establish it, to show its real meaning. So, never get the idea when you talk about legalism that it's talking about. That it's talking about loving the law or being careful to obey the law. It's making the law an end in itself. You know, for example, 55 miles an hour. Well, that's great. But you picked up somebody that's dying on the side of the road and you're taking him to the hospital. And you chug along at 55 miles an hour. And I sit in the back seat and I say, hey, man, will you get on with it? Oh, no, that would be breaking the law. You know, that's making the law, you see, an end in itself, rather than the law, as of course in that case, but in the law in the scripture, the Sabbath law was not made, man was not made for the Sabbath law, to be a sacrifice on the altar of the Sabbath law, but the Sabbath law was made for the good of man, Christ said. And so it is with all of God's laws. They're made for the good of man. They're made for our good. That doesn't mean we have options to whether to do it or not, or we don't think it's for our good. No, it's law, but it is for our good. But the main thing that legalism is to think that you're going to get saved by obeying the law. It's using the law for the wrong thing. It's to think that I can get up brownie points with God, that I can gain the approval of God by being obedient. Now you say, well, I'm not a legalist. I know that I'm saved by grace. Yes, but what happens when you fail? When you do something wrong and you feel so bad about it. And somebody says, well, God will forgive you. Yes, I know he'll forgive me, but this is so bad, I've got to feel bad for at least a week about this. I've got to really, you know, what is it? That's legalism. That's thinking, if I turn in good enough behavior over a long enough period of time, I'll be acceptable with God. That's not what the law was for. And to think that way is to think legalistically. Well, here they were. They were defending the Sabbath, and they were so mad with him because this is the thing that they had. Well, they were play actors, and there's a solution to that. There's a solution to this problem of putting on. It's not to fight the law. It's not to strike for freedom. It's not to get rid of all the old puritanical standards that people like to do today. See, Christ was different from the Sadducees. He wasn't like them. That's what they wanted. They wanted to get rid of all of them. He established the law, or the will of God, expressed, revealed, the revealed will of God, which we call law. He established it by going back to the roots, the foundation of it, and showing what the real will of God was, what the purpose of it back behind this is. And sometimes that's more demanding, not less. It really is. I remember when I came back, we were in Japan for 12 years, and then the Lord led us back to Columbia Bible College to lead the work there. And the first thing we wanted to do was to go evaluate everything we were doing in the light of Scripture. So every regulation that we had, or some, at that time it was the end of the 60s, you know, and there was a lot of turmoil among young people and students and so forth, and a lot of the old traditions of the elders were under challenge. And so didn't get uptight about it, just say, okay, they don't like that one. Well, let's go back and see what the Bible says. And what does the Bible say about it? Any of our policies, any of the way we operate, any of the traditions, anything, it's okay, back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about it? Now, I remember one of the older faculty members, after I'd been there about a year and a half maybe, came up in one of the faculty meetings with a new rule that we needed because kids were doing something that really they shouldn't be doing, but at any rate, he's going to make a new rule on it to handle that. And I said, okay, now what is your biblical basis on that? And he said, I knew you were going to say that. He says, I don't know what the biblical basis is. And they said, I was afraid you were going to ask that. Well, sure enough, that's it. Just exactly what we do ask. We need to go back to see what the Word of God says. And youth today, of course, is against all the phoniness. You know, these people that won't go to the theater, but then they'll watch even worse film on television, you know. And they get cussed out for cheating in school, but then they see Dad cheating on his income tax. And there's a phoniness here, and this is exactly what the Pharisees did. They had certain rules that they laid on other people, you know, but then they themselves were doing all kinds of things. They were discriminating, taking care of their parents. They were very careful to do certain things that tithing, mint, and anise, and cumin, that's like tithing birdseed. You get a box of birdseed, and you get it out, and you count out 10. Okay, that one's for God. And then you count out 10 more, that one's for God. That's the way they did. They were so careful, you know. And they insisted that everybody do that. But then they didn't pay any attention to justice and mercy and the love of God, which Christ said were weightier matters of the law. So, young people have been turned off by our materialism in the older folks, you know. They say, all right, you got to give 10% to God. You got to give 10% to God. And then they blow the rest on themselves and live materialistically. Live for what the body will do. Live for what they can get out of it, you know. And young people have objected to this sort of thing. In fact, the whole counterculture movement was against this. Now, what is the solution to this? How are we going to find a solution to this? Is God's idea then that we should just be not have any rules at all and forget about them? Well, let's go on to the next section. But the first act here, the false standard. They put up their own standards. They derived them from the Bible, you know. They said, this is but then they clobbered people over the head with them and made all kinds of detailed regulations that nobody could possibly obey and that God never intended for them to obey in the first place, while they themselves were pretty much doing what they wanted to do. In Act 2, I've called the false image. First the false standards and then the false image. And he spake a parable unto those that were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief seats. And he's, now he's going to turn on the guests. So all the guests gathered around here. And he said, okay. When thou art bidden of any man to a marriage feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest haply a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee in him shall come and say to thee, give this man place. And then thou shalt begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place. And when he that hath bidden thee cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have glory in the presence of all that sit at meat with thee. For everyone that exalteth himself should be humble, and he that humbleth himself should be exalted. Now this said Christ saw this happening. So you can see them all. Maybe Christ came a little bit earlier and he was standing over there. Now you know he practiced what he preached. So he didn't go up there to sit by the right hand of the host, you know, right up at the top seat. Maybe he was just waiting over there in the side, and he watched the people come in. And they, you know, the pompous fellow came in, and he and those who were with him sat down in the best seats. And then what happened? Oh, then the mayor comes in. And, oh, what are we going to do now? So the host comes scrambling over and says, pardon me, could you slip on down? Just the next seat down. If you could just move one down here. Well, that's kind of embarrassing. So he gets up and he goes all the way down to the bottom. That's the way you feel about it. Okay. And he has to go down to the bottom, to the humblest seat at the far end, the one with least glory. And Christ, it says, was marking. He was watching how they did it. And he said, this is bad news. And, of course, his solution here is come down off the stage. Don't wait till you're humiliated by others. Humble yourself. He says, if you want to be humiliated, then go ahead and project this false image of yourself on the perception of your friends and of others. But if you want really to have true honor, then humble yourself. That's the message of the 11th chapter. In other words, he says, come down off the stage. This is speaking to the idea of pride. Not only was there false standards, but there was a great deal of pride in these people. Now, what are you proud of today? You proud of your family? Is that wrong? You proud of your country? Is that wrong? What's the difference between legitimate pride and illegitimate pride? Now, wrong pride, sinful pride in the Bible is when your perception or your projection, you may not think so yourself, but what you're trying to project out, breaks with reality. That's what's wrong with pride. That's what's so terrible about pride. It's a break with reality. It's the great self-destructive lie. In other words, if it's self-deception, well, that's terrible. That's disintegrating. In other words, you think of yourself more highly than you think. I am a holy one. I am a chassidim. You know, I am worthy of honor. And if you don't give me the adequate honor, if you don't recognize me, if you don't call on me to pray, if you don't give me credit for this great good deed that was done, I'm going to be unhappy about that. So I'm not only interested in my own self-image, but I'm interested that you see the same thing. Or it can be just flat out trying to project an image and have you think something about me that's not true of me. You know, oh, goodness, you came to my room and found it all messed up like it always is. And we don't like it that way. You know, we want them to think that we're neat, whether or not we think of ourselves as neat. Now, you think of yourself. I am a neat person. Not neat in the old-fashioned sense of it. I am always orderly. At least in my mind. I just don't have enough time to work that out all the time, but I'm an and therefore I want you to perceive of that. So what happens? Well, you got to put on an act. And you see somebody coming, or if they're courteous enough to call up, you do what my wife called dirty magic, and you pull out the drawers and slide everything in. Now, that's a light sort of thing, and I don't know if there's a great deal of harm in it. But it's the kind of thing that is what? It is a... It's either a self-image that's distorted from reality, or, which may be even worse, it's an attempt to get you to think something that I know isn't the truth about me, but I'd prefer to have you think that about me. That was a problem with these people. It was a false image, and that's what's wrong. And you say, what's so terrible about that? Why is pride the great sin, the sin that destroyed Satan? I mean, think about it. You say, oh, no, murders. Murder's the big sin, or adultery is the big sin. Well, they're big sins, all right. But pride is the biggie in Scripture. You say, why pride? That's what brought Satan down. Well, because it's the basic destructive influence. It's a break with reality. It's like a great drug trip in which you break with reality, and you're having these splendid perceptions of reality, which in fact are unreality. And if you go ahead and act on it and try to fly out of that 10th story window, then that's the end of it. And that's exactly what pride does. It puts you on a big old trip, an ego trip. And you get more and more distorted from reality, and you get this big image of yourself as being good or devout or being whatever you like to be. And that's what's wrong with it. Because if you break with reality, you're ultimately into trouble. And so you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, as Paul says in in Romans 12. You take credit for that which belongs to another. In other words, you want some of the credit, some of the glory that actually belongs to God. An ego trip. So how do you come down off the stage? How do you come down off the stage? Well, we're not going to study this in depth today, but I'd suggest three ways to come down off the stage. And the first is to honestly face the facts. And the second is to deliberately humble yourself, which we have here in this passage. And the third is gratitude. You know the cure for pride, that great play act, false image? Honestly face the facts. First of all, I face the facts about myself as a person. Over in the 18th chapter, you have this story about verse 9, and he spake a parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This whole section through here is about the play actors, you know. They hear that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now remember, he's talking about, if he were talking today about the Pharisees, he would be talking about the fundamental, the fundamentalists who are also greatly concerned with holiness and godliness and sort of like fundamental torchbearers, something like that. They weren't talking about bad things. He was talking about good things. These people were honored, and they really reached a high level. He didn't fool around with the liberals. He just let them go. But these people, he really zeroed in on them. So he said, the Pharisees. So they pray. And the one said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these. I'm not like others. I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I'm not even like this fellow over here. Look at him. What a poor jerk. I'm not like him. I thank you, Lord. I thank you. I thank you. And they hold their hands out like this to show that my hands are pure. That's the way the Jews prayed, of course. And here's the other guy over there. Oh, God, be merciful to me, sir. And Christ here is drawing the contrast. It's self-perception. What role do you play? Who are you? Who am I? Am I trying to be something that I'm not? Am I trying to deceive other persons? Am I willing to accept my role, whatever my role is? And I one time, I was in a missionary meeting in Japan, and there were two missionaries, German missionaries, who were retiring after 30 years on the field. Dear saints, and I loved them. They were going to sing, but before they sang together a duet, they would give a testimony. And that dear old man with his broken English, he, and tears streaming down his face, he told about what happened last night. That he'd had a difference with his wife. And she said one thing and he said another, and they went to bed. And she went to sleep. And he couldn't go to sleep. He stayed up all night. In the middle of the night, he woke her up and he said, honey, I'm sorry. What's that? Oh, okay. And then she goes on back to sleep. So he tells his story. You know, the next morning to all of us. Wow, you talk about reality and no false images or anything, you know. And then she says, she's a spark, you know, she's a dynamo, little dynamo. She says, I always obey my husband. Whatever my husband say, that I do. Unless he is wrong. And if he is wrong, I never, never obey him. And you know what happened? The women missionaries in there, just like you all, they started clapping and laughing. And the men kind of grinned, sort of sheepishly, you know. And I felt bad. Because I had seen the curtains on the stage drawn back for me to see something that wasn't any of my business to see. What had been going on for 30 years of a woman that wasn't interested in knowing what the role was and in relating. Now, I'm not getting into the subject here of women who live or what the role of the woman is, but you know that the role of a person is not for 30 years to say, oh yes, I'll do anything he says, unless he's wrong, and then I will never obey him. And so what happens? There's a great play act going on because of inadequate self-perception. Who am I? But also, these passages through here deal with truth about my own ministry. Look at the 17th chapter. We don't have time to read it. I'll just mention in the 17th chapter, we'll come back to this along about Friday. In the 7th verse, but who is there of you having a servant plowing or keeping sheep that will say unto him when he has come in from the field, come straightway and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself. That's we don't know about a slave society, and so the story doesn't hit us too much. You know, we just sort of like to hurry over that one. We'll get back to this story later. But notice what he says at the end about your work. Even so, ye also, when you have done all things that were commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You know what he's saying? He's saying it doesn't make any difference how great you are, how you serve God. It doesn't matter if you're a Billy Graham, if you're a Major Ian Thomas. You're just doing what you're supposed to do. Don't think you're such great credit. It's God that works in you. It's God who does it. However you accomplish, however you excel, you're always carried at a loss on God's book because he paid such a high price for you. You never make it up. He said, we're unprofitable, sir. I'll never turn a profit for God. No matter what I do, I can't turn a profit for God. He paid too much for me in the Lord Jesus. And this is an accurate perception of myself. Now, if you've really got to compare yourself with somebody, don't compare yourself with your cousin or your sister or your brother. If you've got to go around comparing yourself with somebody, compare yourself with Jesus. Right? And 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, speaks of comparing ourselves among ourselves, we became foolish. And that'll take you off your ego trip. That'll bring you down off the stage. If you want to compare yourself, line yourself up with Jesus and see how you measure up. So the first thing is to honestly face the facts about who I am, about what my work is, my job, evaluate myself objectively in this regard. And then this passage says, humble yourself. You want to know how to be exalted? Humble yourself. 14, back to the 14th chapter, and we'll pick up here tomorrow. But notice the 11th verse. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Before God, the prayer of the tax collector, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And before men, if you're trying for the highest seat, are you trying for the greatest glory, or are you willing to take the humble place? So humble yourself and you won't be humiliated. Right? You remember the story about D.E. Host, who was one of the greatest, most godly missionaries of all time. He led the China in the mission back in some of their days of glory. When he was a missionary on the field, had been there for a number of years, was a veteran missionary, a young missionary came in. I guess he'd been studying management or something. And he came on the same station with D.E. Host. And he said, you know, it's impossible for any group of people, or even for two people, to be together without one of them being the leader. You can't have two heads. And he said, God has shown me that I'm to be the leader on this station. New missionary, veteran. And what do you think he said? I don't know, this is always the way it ought to be. Sometimes the older missionary has a responsibility to straighten up that kid. But at any rate, he went in and prayed. Prayed about it, and he came back and he said, God has revealed to me that you're right. And what happened? A young missionary went from bad to worse, strutting across the stage, and he was gone. And D.E. Host went on to be one of the greatest leaders in the missionary movement, a very godly man. And so, if you want to come down off the stage, the first thing is face reality, make an accurate evaluation. But the second thing is to humble yourself. Take the humble position. And then I'd suggest the greatest cure for pride is gratitude. Praise God. You know, it's not in this passage, but I just add it because it's pretty important. Thanksgiving to God for all the good things that happened, the successes, whatever. You know, that can blow up just as big as you want it, and it'll never get sinful. Right? It just is big. Just praise God. Did you have a good success? You led somebody to Christ? Or you got a fantastic message out of that passage and everybody thought it was great? Or what do? I don't know what you do that you want to excel in. And you do excel and you are successful. Just develop a life pattern of, Lord, you did it again. Hallelujah. Praise God. And that can just blow and grow and blow up and grow up. And you can have just as much praise as you want. It'll never get sinful. But you start letting it inflate in you. Well, Lord, we did all right that time, didn't we? Oh, boy, I feel good. I really feel good today. They really liked what I said. Huh? Yeah. Well, these are the plastic saints. False image. False image of myself, and then trying to project it for others. Come down off the stage. We'll be studying these. I hate to stop in the middle of a play. But the first two acts, and if you have time, you might want to be reading on. We'll go through the 17th chapter, and we're going to have several plays. And tomorrow we'll take the last two acts of this one, and we'll move on to the next one to one-act play. But we'll be studying these together.